We do bow down in awe before your glorious presence. And we thank you for your promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, is with us forever. And we humble ourselves before your holy and inspired scriptures. And we ask, Lord, for your gracious help, that our hearts and our minds would be open to hear and to believe and to do all that they teach us. For Jesus Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I am very excited to begin preaching this morning through the book of Romans. Romans, of course, is a big book, a huge book. It's incredibly important in the Holy Scriptures. It contains some of the most well-known and most profound passages in all the Bible. It's Romans that tells us the just shall live by faith. It's Romans that says the love of God has been poured into our hearts. It's Romans that tells us nothing can separate us from the love of God. And down through the centuries, countless Christians have found their lives transformed and brought into greater liberty and joy and peace as they've understood the message of Romans. It's Romans that the Lord has often used to revive his church when she's lost her way. It's when Martin Luther understood the message of the righteousness of God in Romans that the Reformation really began. And you could say, if all the different books of the Bible are like a mountain range, and each one lifting us up to God in different ways, you could say that Romans is the Everest of the Bible. It lifts us up to the greatest heights. It's the biggest book. Now, as we climb and as we explore Romans, it can be very hard work. And a bit like climbing Everest, dangerous even. If we take a wrong turn, if we misunderstand something in Romans, it could be disastrous for our Christian faith. But from its mountain peak, the view is glorious. It contains a summary of the main message of the Bible, a summary of the gospel. And in a sense, we can look out at the rest of Scripture from Romans, at all the other mountains, and see them in the right perspective, put them in the right place from Romans. And this morning, as we look at the first seven verses, the introduction to this book, what Paul is doing through Romans is he's leading us on a journey deeper into the truth of the gospel. He's showing us, he's arguing that the gospel is bigger than we'd thought, until it's going to fill our eyes, fill our hearts, fill our vision. And as we see the majesty of God revealed in the gospel, until we are humbled to the dust before it. That there is a depth to the gospel. There's a height to the gospel. There's a breadth to the gospel. That it is so much richer and fuller and bigger than we thought. And so it begins with a big introduction. These first seven verses. And these first seven verses give us a summary of the whole book. There's so much crammed in here. You could say that Paul is going to spend the next 16 chapters opening up and clarifying and explaining and applying what he says here. So in these first seven verses, it's like we are stood at the base of the mountain and we're looking up and taking a survey of the whole big thing. And as the very first words show us, Romans is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. As you probably know, at the time, Rome was the capital city of the Roman Empire. So this is the center of civilization. This is London, New York, and Delhi all rolled into one. The center of all political power and a metropolis of all kinds of people, rich and poor, all different kinds of races, coming together. All roads led to Rome. And so it's no surprise that within just a few years of the life of the Lord Jesus, a church has sprung up there. There were Christians from Rome there in Jerusalem at Pentecost, Acts tells us. They're probably just a small gathering, probably just about the same size as us, and a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, but a group of faithful believers who love the Lord Jesus. And Paul is writing sometime in the mid-50s AD, and he's not yet himself been to Rome. It's part of the reason for writing the letter, to introduce himself. And also, as you'll see, I hope, in the months to come, there's a very real, practical, pastoral problem in the church that he's writing to try and help them with. But as we look at this big picture of this introduction, what then is Romans about? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1, it is about the gospel of God. The gospel of God. The gospel, of course, meaning the good news of salvation. Salvation from sin and death. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation from heaven of salvation for you, for me, for the world. In the words of the angel to the shepherds, it's good tidings of great joy for all people. But above all, it is God's gospel. The gospel of God is the good news of what God has done to save us in the world. And the gospel is about God. It reveals God to us. It's not about us. You and I are not the most important person in this story. It's about him and his glory. And the gospel reveals, and this is going to be the great theme that runs through Romans, it reveals the righteousness of God. God is righteous. He's always right. He's always in the right. He always does right. He's always fair. He's always just. He's always faithful. He's always good. And in fact, much of Romans is Paul is going to make an argument to try to convince us and show us how God is always righteous. A bit like a lawyer in a court, he's going to defend that case that God is righteous and prove it. He's going to show us that the law of God, the commandments, reveal God's righteousness. His commandments written down show us what real righteousness is meant to be. But then the bad news, though, is that that kind of righteousness condemns us because we've all broken God's laws and commands. And the good news of the gospel is that God has revealed his righteousness in a new way, in a saving and a gracious way. And now his righteousness is given to us as a gift and is going to work to save us. And that all of that is through Jesus Christ. Now, don't worry if there's a lot here and you're going, my mind is just blown by this. It's too much. This is the introduction. We've got 16 chapters to feed on this and unfold it and unpack it. This righteousness will cover us. It will forgive our sins. It will make us right with God. It's the gospel of God because it's about how you and I are made right with him. So we can have a relationship with him. And it's by God's power, God's gift, God's grace, not what we do. And it's God's gospel because God is revealed in it. He reveals himself to us in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look up at the gospel mountain, our Everest, we can see the pinnacle, the top of the mountain where everything joins and comes together. The climax, the fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 3, it's the good news that he is God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the center of the gospel. So it's the news of this one special person and who he is and what he's done. and how you can have a real relationship with him and know him and trust him. It's about his unique identity. Again, verse 3, he is God's son. Now, by son here, you see, it's set apart from the rest of the description because this is who he is as God. He is eternally son of the Father, the one who is with God, who is God, and from God, one with the Father and the Spirit, and also the Son from the Father. And it's all about him, his grace and his glory. His grace, verse 5, it says, through him we've received salvation. And it's for his glory. It is for his name. Again, you probably know, but it's so thrilling and exciting just to say it again. The word gospel in its original context in the time of the scriptures was the word used to announce a great victory and the peace that a king would win through battle. Say that your land has been invaded and your king rides out to go and fight this terrible enemy and rescue the land and save you. And as his people, you're left behind. You're waiting anxiously to hear about the outcome of the battle. And then a messenger arrives. He's run to you from the battlefield and he announces the gospel, that the battle is won. The king is victorious. He's defeated our enemies. He's saved us. And now he's returning in triumph and a new golden age of peace has begun. And you see why the Bible uses this word gospel. Christ our king has come. He's fought the battle. He's saved us and he's victorious. And the good news is he's Lord. And so the gospel is not a call to arms to fight for salvation, for you to do something. It's the invitation to lay down your arms and stop fighting and to celebrate and receive what the king has done. So what is Romans about? It's about the gospel of God. But even in this introduction, say there's so much packed in here. We're looking up at this mountain feeling overwhelmed. But Paul even here begins to open up to us some of the fullness and richness of this gospel. Its depth, its height, and its breadth. And if Christ is the pinnacle, you could say there's like three sides to this mountain that all come together in Christ. And these are the big three themes, the three emphases, the three important points that Paul is going to run through in this letter and unfold to us. There are three major strands: the promises of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the people of God. So you look with me at verse 2. The gospel of God is about the promises of God. He says, the gospel was promised through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So although the gospel has come to this fruition and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, it's as old as the world itself. Gospel didn't begin when Christ was born. From the very beginning, God promised him as our Savior. Paul's referring to promises in the Old Testament, like Genesis 3 verse 15, where the promise of a seed of a woman who'll defeat the devil. Or the promise to Abraham that his seed would bless the whole world. Or all those promises we were looking at before Christmas about from Isaiah. The Old Testament is full of the promises of the Savior. And Romans is showing us there's this depth to the gospel that it stretches back into the Old Testament to the very beginning. Even in this introduction, Paul mentions one specific promise. Verse 3, that the Lord Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the great Old Testament promise to King David that one of his descendants would save the world and reign as king forever. And so when the Son of God enters the world, he's born in David's line through Mary and Joseph. So Romans shows us how the Old and the New Testament fit together. We're looking down from the mountaintop and all the other mountains and seeing how it comes together and how the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. Now what we're going to see is one of the great pastoral helps to all of us in this is it's going to show us that God always keeps his promises. He's righteous. He always does what he says. And what he's promised, he does. And so what he promises us in the gospel is absolutely true. You can think ahead to Romans in chapter 8. And it speaks about going through real suffering. The sword, persecution, nakedness, famine, even death. And it says, but because God is righteous and revealed so in the gospel, you can count on his promises to you that they will never be broken. But because the gospel is revealed through promises, not commands, not instructions, but promises, a very important part of Romans is that this is how we receive this gift of salvation, by trusting God's promises. We're saved when we have faith. Faith is receiving these promises from God and believing them. You'll see there it talks about the obedience of faith. Verses 16 and 17, which we'll come to, they're the great thesis of the whole letter. And what's it about? That the just shall live by faith. We are saved by having faith. Faith and trust in these promises about Christ. So we're not saved by our works, by earning it, by how well we keep God's commandments or how religious we are, because none of us truly are good enough. We're not saved by religious ritual, but by this promise, this free gift that we simply receive through faith. Part of what Romans does is it has to tear down all our self-righteousness, all the ways we think we can please God and get God in our side. And it has to show us that we're never good enough. So then we're ready to receive this righteousness that's a gift. I came across this little, wonderful little anecdote. Where I grew up in my hometown of Wigan, it was a mining town. Certainly, even as near as my grandparents, everybody worked down the pits. And the men would come out just covered in the dirt and the filth, and they'd get in the bath, there'd be nothing but black water left over. And I remember reading about one of the first photographers came and he saw one of the miners coming up out of the pit. And photography was a rare thing, and he said, "Oh, I want to take a picture of you." So of course what the miner did is he went home and he scrubbed off all his dirt and he got his best Sunday clothes on, and he came back and the photographer said, "No, I wanted a picture of you just as you were. That's what I wanted to see you as you really are." And what Romans is saying to us is, actually, we can come to God just as we are, covered in all the dirt of our sins. And if we're trying to scrub up and make a good impression, we're never going to be good enough. But come as we are, because God is full of grace, and Christ provides everything we need. And that's his promise. And we're saved when we receive that. In the words of Romans, we are justified by faith, made right with God by faith. So it's about the promises of God. It's not just that the promises tell us the content. They are themselves the syringe that administers the medicine. The thing that God uses to save us by speaking to us this wonderful word. We are like penniless beggars, bankrupt morally and spiritually. But God has promised to be our creditor. And faith is counting on that. And going to the shop and saying, "I'll have that eternal life." Because we believe his promise, his credit. But there's more. I tell you, it's so rich, isn't it, these first few verses. We've got time to enjoy all these things. The second side of the mountain, the second big theme, is Paul's going to tell us the gospel is about the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 4. The Lord Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now that's maybe the most difficult statement in the introduction to understand, but it's one of the most important. Saying the gospel is about the power of the Holy Spirit. And much of Romans is going to be about that, about how the Spirit can live in you, transform your life, how he renews us and regenerates us. But the key is if you see that verse is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this statement about him here, it's not about his divine nature in contrast to his human one. This is about his work as Christ saving us. How he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, declared to be the Son of God. Now, declared might mislead us. It does not mean he became the Son of God at that moment. It means at that moment he was revealed to be the Son of God. It had been hidden. Everybody thought he was just a man, crucified, dead and defeated. In the flesh, he had the role of a servant. But then, resurrection. The power of the Spirit reveals, as in his resurrection, who he really is. And then he takes up, even as a man, his rightful place and office in heaven, the Lord of all, with all authority and power, and risen in glory for our benefit. And that is in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You could say that the power of the life-giving Spirit was unleashed through him at the resurrection. That life-giving power we sang about in Psalm 104, that God by his Spirit gives life to all the earth. That life-giving power, now through this vehicle of his risen humanity, is being poured out upon us to give us life. Even to raise us from the dead. The good news of the gospel is that that power has come to give you life. Life in all its fullness. Power. That's another important word that runs through Romans. And you might know that the Greek word that the Romans was written in, the Greek word for power is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The gospel's got dynamite power. It's explosive. It's got the power to break into our lives. It's going to blow up the old walls of hatred and division between people. It's going to blow up those strongholds of sin in your life. Those things that you can't change but you desperately want to be free of. It's going to blow them up. And if you're struggling as a Christian, you're lacking power, you feel defeated by your sins, you're doubting your salvation. Now the good news is you need to learn from Romans the power of God for your salvation. There's a height to the gospel. It's going to lift us up to the heights of heaven where our Savior lives and intercedes for us and sends his Spirit. So there's the great promises of God. There's the power of God. But then you see in the introduction, the third major element in Romans is the people of God. In this greeting, you see Paul goes into quite some detail about these Christians that he's writing to. He begins in verse 5 by telling us that the gospel is for all nations. All nations, among whom you in Rome are also called. Then he says the same thing again in a different way in verse 7. To you who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And you see, a major focus in Romans is who are the true people of God? Many in the early church were a bit puzzled. Of course, there had been what we could call the Jewish church of the Old Testament. And the people of God and the promises have been limited just to the one ethnic people in one tiny region. And now with the coming of Christ, there's this explosion of the gospel going out to everybody. And hang on a minute, some of them were saying, what are all these Gentiles now doing as the people of God? Hang on a minute, they've been the enemies of God's people, fighting against them, Babylon and Assyria. Hang on, now they are the children of God? That can't be right, can it? And then all these Jewish people who were the natural inheritors of all these promises. So many of them are turning away and have not received the gospel. How can that be? And in particular, I think it's in Acts chapter 16, I think, there was a particular historical situation at the time. For a few years, the Romans, in a prejudiced, racist way, drove all the Jews out of Rome. Imagine the church going through that. If suddenly half of you, and probably most of the leadership, were commanded they had to leave. And then the Gentiles are the ones left in the church. And have got to pick it all up and become the leaders. And then a few years later, those Jewish Christians are allowed back into the city. And they come back in and go, well, no, hang on a minute. I was the preacher. What's this Gentile doing now running the show? You can imagine the kind of personal conflict and difficulty. And so Paul's spelling out for them. No, there's one people now. There's one family of God. And the gospel is for everybody. It's for all. It's faith in Christ that makes you the people of God. It's always been that way, in fact. Faith and not race. Faith and not religion or works. It's always been that way. And that's who the people of God are. And that's what Paul's going to explain. But church, please hear me on this next point. Because what is really, really important about this, what Paul does with this, is he says there's a breadth to the gospel. That the gospel is offered to all mankind, to all people. Not just Jew or Gentile, it is offered to everybody. You want to do an interesting study sometimes. Look how many times the word all occurs in Romans. That God's salvation is offered to all, open to all. As chapter 10 puts it, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The good news of Jesus Christ is that there is a way of salvation open to the world. All are guilty and fall short of the glory of God. One of Romans' most famous statements. But how does that sentence finish? And all can be justified by the grace of God. There is a breadth of mercy and love offered in the gospel. And what I really want you to hear as a church is how Paul is captivated by that truth in Romans. He's burning with it. It's driving him. It's consuming him. And that's one of the main reasons that Paul is writing this letter. And it's the main reason that I've been led to preach Romans. Paul is writing as a missionary to try and get this church to join him in this grand and global gospel work. He wants them to see this glorious vision of the gospel going out for all. He wants them to get rid of all those divisions and confusions and narrowness so they'll join him in spreading the gospel far and wide. He's writing to inspire these Christians. In fact, he says, actually, you're just a stopping point. I want to travel on to Spain because there's a country there where they've never heard the gospel. And I want your prayers, I want your money, and I want you to join me in this work, even some of you to come with me. And you're going to find that evangelistic desire, that is the heartbeat of Romans. Paul, if you like, he's saying, church, roll up your sleeves. Join in this work of Christ. The vision's right there in verse 5. We've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. For his name, for his sake. He says, look, this grace of God in Christ is so huge. He's leading the charge over the top and saying, come on, church. But what's so important to grasp is Paul's method for inspiring those Christians and us. He's not appealing to sentiment or emotion. He's not trying to bully or manipulate. What he does is he says, let me show you the greatness of the gospel. Come and loop with me at this mountain. It's breathtaking. The depth, the height, the breadth of it. He shows them a vision of how great the gospel is. And he says, so amazing. Surely you want everyone else to see it too. And that's my prayer as we go through Romans. That you will shake off any spiritual lethargy. Because you're going to be so captured by the greatness of the gospel. This Everest of truth. The depths of the promises of God. The heights of the power of the Spirit. And the breadth of it for the world. And that you'll be so great that you will give your all to the mission of it. Paul calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. He is separated to the gospel of God. He belongs to it. He's possessed by it. He's captured by it. He is utterly devoted to Jesus Christ and this gospel. And so the gauntlet that's thrown down in this introduction is, will you join him? Will you devote your life to Christ? To this glorious gospel? To love him and serve him? That he will be your life. This gospel will be your all. And that you will devote yourself to sharing it. It's only the introduction. But do you see it, brothers and sisters? Do you see this gospel mountain? And are you overwhelmed by it? It's the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Let us pray. Almighty Father, you have spoken this glorious word of the gospel to us. The word about your Son and the free gift of righteousness that you give us in him. And Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be your instruments, your servants, to make this gospel known, to lift up the glory of your Son as the Saviour of the world, to reveal that you are the righteous and faithful God who saves. Lord, at the start of this new year, we would repent of all the ways we have not lived for you and not been devoted to you, when we have been too worldly, too taken up with our own things, our own ambitions. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a vision of the greatness of the gospel that would capture each of us and move us, that we would, like Paul, be taken up with the grandeur and the goodness of your saving truth. And we would devote ourselves, Lord, to this gospel work. And as a church, Lord, we would devote ourselves to the work of making Christ known. Please, Lord, so work in us to will and to do for your own glory. Amen. So our closing psalm of praise this morning is about those great gospel.